I wonder if you can think of a time where you've ever been really hopelessly lost. I feel like probably many of us have experienced this at least once. I think of a time probably about 10 years ago now where I was hunting with my brother-in-law and family, and we were going through this large piece of public land. And it was so thick with tag elders and swamp that you could be really 10 yards away from someone and not see them at all, even with all the blaze orange on and everything. Sounds safe, doesn't it? And I'd actually been through this piece before. My brother-in-law is always the one that gets lost, and I usually tease him quite a bit about that. But as we were going through, you can never walk straight through a piece of woods like that because there's just so many things. And so you're having to turn and try to get back online. And got to a point where I just really wasn't seeing anybody anymore. But I was, of course, certain I knew that I was going in the right direction and that everybody else must have gotten lost. And got to this point and I hit sort of a dirt road and a big lake, and I realized I had no idea where I was. And I looked down at my phone and there was no bars. And then all of a sudden there was just this feeling that had went from the confidence of knowing exactly that I was going in the right direction to the realization that I had no clue whatsoever where I was. And surprisingly, I was found. But, you know, I had to walk down the road a little ways, got bars on my phone, and was able to call my brother-in-law, who knew exactly where I was at, and picked up. But just that feeling of being completely lost, and really the realization that goes from this confidence of feeling that you know exactly where you're going and what you're doing, to the point when you're like, oh no. And it teaches us something about lostness. I don't know if lostness is a word, but I might use it a few times. But it teaches us about being lost is that oftentimes, especially as adults, we get lost particularly because we don't think we're lost. We get lost because we go headlong in a direction thinking we're going the right way. We come up on another parable this morning of lostness. We've looked at two so far, and today we look at the crescendo of these three parables that Jesus teaches about being lost. I will say it's a hard parable to preach because it's so familiar. There's probably not anything in the New Testament that has inspired more songs, more artwork, Shakespearean plays, more different types of novels and stories than the story of, as we know it, the prodigal son. It's also been handled by many pastors that are much smarter than I am, and as I read them, I feel like, I don't want to preach this. I'm not that good. But in any case, here we go. Luke 15, we've already read the first 10 verses about the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. But now we move into the parable of the prodigal son. If you have your Bibles, please follow along. I'm actually going to read the first 3 verses of chapter 15, just so once again we can get a feel for the crowd that was there, who Jesus was speaking to. Then we'll go and carry on from verses 11 and onward. Starting in 15:1, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. Verse 11. And he said, "There was a man who had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the young son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property with reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hands and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received back him safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command, and yet you never gave me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad for this. Your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Let's pray. Father, as we seek your word about being lost, I pray that you this morning would cut through the familiarity that we have with this story, that you would open our eyes anew to your word, to your parable, to help us to put ourselves in this story and to see what it means to be lost and to seek our own hearts. Speak to us further through your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we've noted, Luke 15 is a set of three parables about lostness. A lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. When read together, the parables of the lost sheep, lost coin, seem to set a foundation about God's value and compassion for the lost, as well as talk about his desire to seek and save those lost people. In this final parable, this parable of the lost sons, we get a lesson on what lost really looks like and how the lost can enter the kingdom of heaven. But first, we should take a second to just talk about that word, lost. Lost is probably a word that just about all non-believers could agree they don't like, right? Whether a person's unchurched, agnostic, atheist, or anywhere in between, I would guess that most would not consider themselves lost, right? It's not a particularly friendly term, not a particularly seeker-sensitive or politically correct term for an individual, but it is the term that Jesus uses several times throughout his ministry to talk about people who do not know him. Therefore, although we don't want to use that term probably directly when we're speaking the gospel to someone who does not know Christ as Lord and Savior, lost is an appropriate word. It's the word Jesus uses. And the interesting thing, as we even mentioned kind of in the introduction, about being lost, and we actually see it with both of these sons in the parables, is that oftentimes when you're lost, you don't know that you're lost. And especially as you are getting lost, not only do you not realize you're getting lost, oftentimes you actually think you're going the right way and everyone else around you, everyone else that's trying to redirect you, doesn't know what they're talking about. You're certain that you should be headed in this direction when in actuality, you should be going in the exact opposite way. See, this parable teaches us many things, but in the end, it teaches us about two different types of being lost. And it's a message to two different types of people, two different types of people that are experiencing lostness. You see, this is a message of comfort from Jesus to the sinners that are there around the table, to those who have openly rebelled and squandered the gifts that God had given them, like the first son in this story. Jesus gives a message of comfort to them. He says, God is ready to welcome you into the kingdom if you allow yourself to be found, if you repent and believe and turn around. But it's also a message to the Pharisees, to the grumblers, to those who are standing back and saying, why does this man eat with sinners? To those who see themselves as righteous, but in the end are just as lost as the first son. See, Jesus tells these men that the kingdom is also open to them. But like the first son, they can only enter through repentance and faith and joy. And so above all, this parable invites you to picture yourself into this story and to ask yourself, how is it that I should respond to the Father? And so we're confronted with this parable, a story of two lost sons and their compassionate father. We'll look at these three characters and consider what Jesus is teaching us through this parable. The first to consider is the brazen rebellious. The younger son. Now, there's no doubt, considering the makeup of the crowd in which Jesus was teaching, that the younger son is meant to be a representation of the sinners and tax collectors, the ones in whom the Pharisees are grumbling about that Jesus is talking to. Right? The first son is a representation of those who were openly rebellious to the laws and the ways of God. And we've talked much about this as we went through this series on the parables, but just how bad this group of people were, as called as the sinners and the tax collectors. You know, there's Jewish midrashes, Jewish teachings that taught that tax collectors were such terrible people that it was not wrong for a good Jew to lie to a tax collector. Right? That's how some of these teachings were taught. Now, that's not from Scripture, but that's what a general teaching was of that day, that prostitutes could be treated as spittle. Okay? So you consider what this group that was first being talked to, that Jesus was eating. And the point is that the first son, the youngest son, is meant to be a representative of those type of people, those who have openly rebelled against the commands of God. I wonder if we take a moment, if you can think of someone in your life that is this lost son, this first younger son, someone who is openly in rebellion against the ways of God. Particularly the first two parables that we learned teach us that we need and we should not be afraid to befriend and seek out those type of people. Do you know someone like the first son? Maybe God's putting someone in your heart right now, and if they are, you have notes. Scribble it down. The scripture tells us that this younger son demanded his share of the inheritance so he could strike off on his own. Now, this was a shocking request in those days, something that the original listeners that were there with Jesus would have been absolutely floored to hear. See, the typical custom of the day was that when a father died, the oldest son would take over the estate and would receive a double portion of what any of the other sons would receive. So in a story like this one of two sons, the eldest son would receive 2/3 of the estate, and the younger would get 1/3. But the shocking part is that the division of the estate only happened after the father died. So in order to pay it out early, as this younger son was requesting, it required right then sitting down and dividing up the land and selling off a large portion, a whole 1/3 of what this father owned. Not only monetarily was this an unbelievable request, but this was an unbelievable insult to the father, to the patriarch. You see, by asking for his inheritance while his father was still living, he was essentially saying that he wished that his father was dead. The very idea actually shows up in the text in the original Greek. It's not so much in our English translation. But if you look at verse 12, it says that the younger son demands that his father divide the property. It's a Greek word for property or estate or inheritance. But then in the second half of verse 12, in the English, it says the father does divide the property. But a different word is used in the Greek at that point. It's actually the Greek word bios. We get biology from it. It is the word for life. So verse 12 could be read something like, "Father, give me my share of the estate that's coming to me." And he divided his life between them. There should be no doubt as to how wicked this request was, how much of a slap in the face it was to a loving father. In no uncertain terms, this son loved his father's things more than he loved the father. I feel again, at this point, we have to pause. Although we may read this story and not feel as though we have really anything in common with this first son, isn't this something we have to beware of? Wanting the father's things, but not the father. There's several sources from Jesus' day that disrespecting a father with a request like this one was actually an imprisonable offense. That disrespect like this to a father was literally criminal, and he could have been put in jail in some areas of Palestine. Other sources show that a common response to something like this would be for a father to beat his son and then excommunicate him from the family. The cultural background underscores how heinous of a request this was from the younger son. And for what? Well, if you were to ask the son, I think he would say freedom. It's a word we throw around a lot in our culture. Freedom from a watchful eye, freedom from moral inhibitions, freedom from social convention, freedom from our parents and their rules. People believe they need freedom in order to find their true identities. And this desire for freedom caused the son to leave for a far-off country. And maybe you read this and you think, well, why didn't he just stay home and blow the fortune close to home? I'm sure all the things he wanted to do were probably available to him close to home, right? Well, it teaches us something about sin, doesn't it? Because when we sin, we want to do it in the dark. John 3:19 says the same thing, but we want to be anonymous. We don't want the watchful eye of the Father. We don't want news getting back to those who might disapprove. In the same way, this son leaves so he can be secret with his sin. The son wanted freedom. But what he soon discovered is that freedom is an illusion. What he discovered is that freedom is much more complicated than just getting out of the rules of his father. See, the parable continues with the son wasting his father's gift with reckless living. Now, much can be speculated on what this entailed. Well, often when we hear this story, we think of this man wasting his father's fortune on prostitutes and strong drinks. But really, we don't know. In fact, I believe Jesus leaves out what the man did in order to make a point. Because how this first son sinned is not the issue. Even if we take the common belief that this man wasted his money on brothels, and actually there's good reason to believe that that might not be true, but let's say that it is. We tend to elevate certain sins, especially sexual sin, to be so much worse than things like pride, hate, brazen rebellion. But one thing that this parable teaches is that the most heinous sin of the younger son was not how he wasted his father's gifts, but simply the fact that he wasted them, that he squandered his gift, that he used God's blessing for his own pleasure. The sin of the first son was turning his back on the father. The sin of the first son was wanting his father's gift, but not wanting the father himself. And then taking those gifts when he got them and using them on himself as opposed to building his father's kingdom. And I say again, this causes us to take pause, because although we may not relate to the younger son blowing money on prostitutes and debauchery, but we should ask, am I squandering the gifts that the father has given me? Am I using his gifts for his glory or my own? The first son went looking for freedom. He found a worst oppression that he could have ever imagined. His sin and the squandering of the father's gifts, his licentious living, had forged a set of shackles so much more burdensome than anything he had ever felt in his father's house. He realized that truth, that as humans built in God's image, we're not designed to be unconstrained creatures. That the allure of the freedom he was after was actually a form of slavery. As we're prone to say, he hit rock bottom. And in this moment, he realized his true need. As he longed to eat the slop of the pig's feed, as he sat in the company of no person that would help him, but only surrounded by an unclean animal that no good Jew should be anywhere near. And he realized that the unclean beasts surrounding him had more freedom than he was experiencing. You see, at least they had food. And at this low place, the young lost son finally realized he was lost. Our parable says he was longing to be fed with the pig food. But hunger was only a symptom of what was going on in his heart. And he finally understood that. Because what his action shows is that he realized in the end he wasn't hungry for food. He was hungry for a father. You know, and you note the reversal from the first half of this parable to the second half. It's this son who had everything but wanted to leave to be on his own. Wanted to leave his father. And then in the end, everything is taken away and his stomach is growling and he's hungry and he's going to eat the food of the most unclean animal. And he realizes, hunger's one thing. My stomach's one thing. What I really need is a father. In verse 17, he comes to himself. He's enlightened. The phrase is probably best understood as he awakened. He realized that even the lowest in his father's house were better off than he was. So he comes up with a confession of words that describes what has happened in his heart. A confession of repentance. And I'd say, folks, study these words because they are the key to entering the kingdom of heaven. It's not often that you find phrases repeated close together in Scripture. And when they do, you have to take special note. And it's especially of note when it happens in a short parable like this. But these words happen twice in just a few verses. He describes what has happened in his heart. He says, "I have sinned against heaven and against you." Echoing Psalm 51 of David, "Against you, you only, O Lord, have I sinned." The son realizes that his sin was primarily and first and foremost against God. "I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned against you, Dad. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." We see the lost son repent and return to the father. And he does it with the humility of a servant. And you notice he doesn't say it's time to go home. He says, "I will go to the Father." He doesn't go to a place. He goes to a person. And it's this confession that allows him to enter the feast, to enter heaven. There's no other way. In this story, only one son is shown rejoicing at the feast. And it's the one who confessed that he had sinned against the Lord, sinned against fellow man, and was not worthy to enter on his own merit. It was the one who trusted in the mercy of the Lord. It is the one who understood the gospel. That is the only way to be found, the only way into the feast, to acknowledge your sin before God, before man, to understand you can't make it in on your own effort and fall at the mercy of Christ. Now, sandwiched between the lost boys is a compassionate father. We won't spend much time talking this morning considering the Father simply because we spent so much time last week talking about most of these characteristics, about God's love and value for the lost. But what we see here is that the Father sees from a long distance off his son approaching. And he's moved to compassion. The parable says that he runs to him. There's often a lot of talk about in this parable that there's no seeking, right? So we just looked at these parables that lead up to it. You have a lost sheep and a seeker. You have a lost coin and a diligent seeker. And then you get to this and you say, who's seeking this man out? There's no seeker. Some believe this was a way for Jesus to rebuke the Pharisees, theorizing that it was the elder brother's job to go out and seek after the younger brother, that would have been his responsibility. And so Jesus is kind of saying to the Pharisees, you should be out seeking. But to be honest, I'm not convinced with that. I actually think what Jesus is doing here is taking that seeking narrative that he's been building on with the first two parables, and instead, he's ratcheting it up a notch. He's taking it to the next level and saying, the Father runs. You see, it's one thing to sweep the house and to seek diligently. It is another thing entirely to run to your rebellious son. Because you see, in that culture, patriarchs, fathers, they didn't run. Matter of fact, it was a shameful thing to do. Children ran, boys ran, but men of a state who had power did not run. People came to you, you did not come to them. And even just what it would have taken, so the common dress was to wear these long ornate robes that would go down well below the knee. And so for this father to do it, he would have to hike up his robe all the way to a pair of short running shorts, right? And probably pull his belt buckle and buckle it up in order to run. It was actually a shameful thing to do in that culture. Yet this father opens himself up to cultural shame to run to his son. The son who had humiliated him, who had, in essence, taken his life, his bias, and wished him dead. This is upping the ante on the seeking narrative. And it is a beautiful picture of compassion in action. And when he gets to his son, he brings out the best for him. The best robe, the ring for his hand, shoes for his feet, and more importantly, the mercy-filled affection of a father who loves him. And so we see the father lavishing upon the youngest son. And in stark contrast to when the father was forced to divide his life by giving his inheritance away early, now it is safe to bring out the best to his young son. It is safe because now this young son comes not wanting gifts, not wanting rings and shoes or robes or land. He comes wanting the father, wanting relationship. He comes willing to be a servant. And his willingness to be a servant assures him that he will enter as a son. The father redeems the son. I told you to carefully hear the confession of the first son. Let me read that for you again. This is what the son rehearsed in his mind and in his heart before coming. He was going to come to his father and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Do you notice what happens when he comes? In verse 21, as the father runs up to him, he starts rehearsing this thing that is going on in his heart, this repentance. He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father cuts him off on the last part. It's another beautiful detail of this story. The essential part is there. The part of his acknowledgement of sin. His humility, the realization that he has no claim on anything of the Father's. But after he says that part, and before he can start talking about coming back into his Father's good graces as a servant, the Father cuts him off. The Father says, you will not be a servant, you will be a son. And Jesus teaches an essential truth here that we must not miss. A key to this parable See, the Father says, you cannot enter my joy as a servant, but only as a son. He says, there is no second class, no slave class in my kingdom. So you can come, you can enter my joy, but you cannot enter as a servant. As someone who earns his keep, you only enter as a son, as an heir. There was a cost, though. Redemption has a cost. In this case, the son is accepted again with all the rights of an heir. And that means once again he would receive a third of all his father had left, again dividing the father's land. There is a cost to redemption. Thankfully, Jesus, God himself, pays that price. There's one other character in the story. And really, relationships, when you think about relationships ending, and maybe you've had these type of things happen in your life, but relationships can end usually in one of two ways. They either have a big blow-up scene, arguments, fights, whatever, or maybe even more common is a slow cooling, a pulling apart, what I would call the slow freeze of a relationship. The elder brother in this story represents the later. The one who becomes lost even while being in the vicinity, in the presence of the father. The first son's story and the acceptance by the father is comforting to the sinners who are listening. And it may have caused the Pharisees to squirm a little bit, especially talking about eating pig food and things like that. But what they weren't ready for was what was coming next. Because here comes the stealth bomber of this parable, tasked with a mission to destroy the complacency in the hearts of the Pharisees, to attack religious people, to attack those who consider themselves righteous and worthy of God's favor. An attack on the seething self-righteous. The elder son gives us a much different picture than the younger. In the story, he hears the commotion of the party. He asks a servant, you know, what's going on here? What's this sound? And you'd expect for him to rejoice in the good news. But the eldest doesn't see it that way. As the joyful celebration commences, the elder brother sulks in the distance. He refuses to enter the joy, the celebration of the restoration of the lost brother. You know, joy is meant to be shared. You can do a little bit of this experiment. It's great. I mean, you probably already know this, but have you ever noticed that if you're in a group and someone says something funny and you start laughing, one of the things that you always do is look around at the other people that are laughing. If you haven't done this before, just notice it sometime. But when you start laughing, you're going to look at other people around at them laughing as well. And it's this part of how we are built by God that joy is meant to be shared communally. And it's why when one person starts laughing behind you when you're in class or something, it's really hard to hold in your chuckles and things. Like it, joy is meant to be shared in community. Yet the eldest brother here refuses to enter the joy. Even at his father's begging, that word, entreating to enter the feast, he will not do it. In fact, that's how our parable ends, with the eldest standing outside the feast, stubbornly sulking. A pitiful position of seething, self-righteous behavior. So what is it that we learn about this attitude that prevents him from entering? Well, first we see that he assumes that he has earned the Father's favor. Right? We see this from his words. The eldest son believes that he deserves something from the Father due to his faithful years of service. He says, "I have served you all these years. I have never disobeyed." By the way, unlikely. Any of us parents out there know that that's very unlikely. "I've served you all these years. I have never disobeyed. And still, you wouldn't even give me a goat to celebrate with my friends. And then you turn around and give my jerk brother the fattened calf, the royal treatment." Those are the words of someone who obeys to get things. I wonder if you ever think of God in this way. Spurgeon used to tell this story. I'm not sure if he made it up or if it was an anecdote that he picked up somewhere as well, but once upon a time, there was a king who ruled over everything in a land. And one day, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. He took it to the king and said, "My lord, this is the greatest carrot I have ever grown or ever will grow. Therefore, I wanted to present it to you as a token of my love and respect." The king was touched and discerned the man's heart. And so he turned, as the man turned to go, the king said, "Wait, you are clearly a good steward of the earth. I want to give you a plot of land as a free gift so that you can garden it all." The gardener was amazed and delighted and went home rejoicing. But there was a nobleman at the king's court who overheard all this, and he said, "My, if that's what you get for a carrot, what if you gave the king something better?" So the next day, the nobleman came before the king, and he was leading a handsome black stallion. He bowed low and said, "My lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse I have ever bred or ever will. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect." But again, the king discerned his heart and said, "Thank you," took the horse, and dismissed him. The nobleman was perplexed. And so the king said, "Let me explain. That gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse." Spurgeon goes on to say, "How often do you and I approach God presenting our good deeds with the heart of the nobleman rather than giving love-filled worship in response to our good king with the heart of the gardener?" You see, in this parable, we start to see that although it manifests in a different way, the attitudes of these two sons are almost identical. The eldest son also desired the father's things more than he desired the father. He just thought he deserved them because of his works. His attitude is one of defending himself and slandering his brother. Notice how he speaks to his father. He says, "Your son," right? As he comes back, "your son who has been out." He doesn't say "my brother." Sometimes in our house, Elaine and I joke about this a little bit, like when the boys do something, we don't like, "Wow, that's your son, Elena," right? When they do something great, "they're my son," right? But obviously that's joking, but you see the language here from the older brother. "That's your son. He's not my brother." And notice also that this is where we hear that the younger son may have wasted his money on prostitutes. Is that true? Possibly, but it doesn't say anything about that earlier in the story. And I personally think that this part is only mentioned because it is another way for the older brother to slander and cast mud at the younger brother. And the truth is, we probably do this all the time, to make other people look worse than they really are. Finally, we learn that the older brother feels like a servant. What does he say? He says, Father, look, for these many years I have served you. What's clear from the elder brother's attitude is that he feels not like a son, but a servant. That's where you see this irony come in of this younger son coming back and wanting to be a servant, and the elder son who was already always there saying he is a servant. The younger son humbles himself, repents, and prepares his heart to return as a servant. Because he realizes that even a door holder in the house of the Lord is better than anything that he could accomplish out in the world on his own. And to him, the father responds, no, you may not enter my house as a servant. You can only enter as a son. So fetch the robe and ring and come and feast as a son, as an heir. Yet the eldest says to his father, I'm just a slave of yours, a servant in your house. And although the father pleads with him to enter the doors, the reason he's not in the feast at the end is because it is impossible. Because the entrance into the feast is the same for both sons. You cannot enter heaven. You cannot enter the feast as a servant. You only enter as a son. And the elder brother is left outside because he will not humble himself. He will not repent of his sinful heart of works-based righteousness. He will not admit that the same cancer that ate his brother's heart is chewing him up as well. He stands outside the feast because he made himself a servant in his father's house, a worker, someone who tries to earn the blessings of heaven. But the message is the same. You cannot come as a servant. You only come as a son. When I was cleaning out the Sunday school room for the start of Sunday school this year, I came across this painting that was lost and now is found. It is my prodigal painting. I'm not sure, maybe someone in here had at some point donated it to the church and it ended up in one of the storage rooms and then into a Sunday school room that had become a storage room. But throughout this whole series on the parables, I've been staring at this. It's been in my office. And finders, keepers, losers, weepers. So whoever left this at the church, it's in my office now, and I'm going to keep it. But this is Rembrandt's story, or painting, The Return of the Prodigal Son. And you can look at this, and I'm not an artsy guy, honestly, but this is one of those paintings that you can look at for a long period of time and just keep seeing new things, new figures. There's actually a person back here that you can hardly see at all. Rembrandt, if you were to look at all in his history, lived a lot like our younger son here in this story. And what's not as well known, and this is a supremely famous painting by him, is that he did another one. And it's called The Prodigal in the Brothel, or The Prodigal in the Tavern. And it is a scene before this scene. But when Rembrandt painted that one, he painted himself as the prodigal. And it reminds us, as we conclude this morning, that above all, this story is asking you to see yourself in it. That you are one of these two types of sons. By the way, you're not the father. Let's just get that out of the way. And so what I really ask you to think about as we leave today, as you're thinking about this week, is to look at this story and say, who am I in this story? Maybe you're the lost, the rebellious one, the openly turning your back on God's principles. But I guess that that's probably not the case for most of us, especially ones that trudge their way to church and Sunday school through a blizzard. We're probably not as much in danger of relating to the first son as we are the second son, the eldest son, the cold, the self-righteous, the one who doesn't want to be in the presence of sinners, the one who feels like he has earned something from God. Who am I in this story? And once you figure that out, realize that the Father embraces everyone who will repent, everyone who comes to him in faith and desires to enter as a son. You know, it is a beautiful ending of this story. The doors are wide open for that eldest brother to come in if only he would repent and come to the Father. Who are you in this story? How are you to respond?